All right, I ask you to turn your Bibles to Hosea, and we'll be beginning at the end of chapter 11, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn in your pew Bibles, take a pew Bible and turn to page 758, 758. All right, let's read. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the winds and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met with God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Oh, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions. And though the prophets gave parables, if there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that you gave to your prophet Hosea, for your people of that time. Thank you, Father, for how your words are timeless. In fact, even when you gave them to Hosea, you had us in mind. And so, Lord, we pray your grace on us now to be able to understand what you have for us here, so we can apply it, to believe it and apply it to our lives. God, you know the struggle we have within. We need your grace, Father. Bless us for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Movies are famous for the younger person learning from the older. In the famous movie, It's a Wonderful Life, the younger George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart, respects his father, but doesn't want to end up like his father. His father ran a building and loan company where he catered to the less fortunate, trying to help them to get on their feet and have something for themselves. He helped a lot of people, but had very little for himself to show for it. So George Bailey didn't want to end up like that. He wanted to make $1 million and see the world. But there always seemed to be a need that tugged on his heart and led him to follow ultimately in the steps of his father. It actually frustrated him. But in the end, though, all those he helped were able to teach him that he truly was a rich and important man in the things that truly mattered. It's important to have those examples to go before us, to teach us how to truly live. And we see, like in the case of George Bailey, that when push came to shove, he fell back on the pattern and example his father had taught him. Well, today, Hosea will bring us an example for Israel to learn from and pattern themselves after as well. As we oftentimes see in Scripture, the Lord seems to work in patterns. The Lord ordained events, for instance, in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we see later in the lives of their descendants, Israel, the nation, a similar pattern of events. You almost read them and think deja vu, as they are so similar to their forefathers. And then after that, a similar pattern of events occur in the life of Jesus. Again, it's so close that you think deja vu. And that's because Jesus was actually the fulfillment of God's purposes in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. So theologians call these types. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel serve as types, patterns, or examples that help us to understand things later surrounding Jesus and the gospel. So we can understand things better and how to live. So Hosea points this out to Israel, involving their relationship to their forefather, Jacob, here in chapter 12. He points out events surrounding Jacob and how God worked in his life to show Israel what God was doing in their lives. So, even though Jacob is an important figure in the life of Israel and the history of the Old Testament, the Bible does not portray Jacob as a saint. He actually struggled with sin like everyone else. And if you read the story of Jacob, what set him apart from others was simply the grace of God. The story of Jacob is the story of God's unconditional grace on Jacob and how God worked events in his life to bring about change, to bring about faith. So Hosea hopes this will encourage Israel to see Jacob's pattern for their lives and to put their hope in the Lord. This is Jacob. This is what God did in Jacob's life. Oh, let's look at our lives, see that pattern, and trust as Jacob did, and turn from their sins. And ultimately, I hope Jacob can be a pattern of grace and redemption for all of us this morning as we go through this text. I've entitled this message, Lessons from a Redeemed Sinner. Lessons from a Redeemed Sinner. And so what we will do this morning is go through the text briefly, fairly briefly, to give everyone an overall understanding of the text, because there's a lot there, not sometimes completely easily understandable. And then we will go back through and pull out those lessons to be learned. So I'm sorry I didn't get in the bulletin, but I think we have it on the screen, so you can follow the outline that way. So we begin with the explanation. The Lord, again, is bringing an indictment against the nation of Israel. It seems like that's going on in almost every chapter, right? The indictment is really laid out, though, I think, in the first three verses of this passage. The passage begins, actually, in, as I mentioned a moment ago, verse 12 of chapter 11. Now, we certainly believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but that does not include chapter divisions, okay? Just so you know that, all right? So that came later. Divisions, chapter divisions, verses, all that came later on. And so sometimes they cut it off in the wrong spot, okay? And that's what's happening here. So I just wanted to clarify that for you. And when I say that because if you use chapter divisions in how you interpret a passage, it could cause you to misinterpret the passage, okay? Because there's things maybe you need to add on from the previous chapter into that current passage you're studying, and maybe even some things afterwards as well. So just keep note of that. Another thing I need to clarify as well is that Sometimes we find that our translations are lacking as well. And so the Old Testament, as many of you know, was written originally in Hebrew. And the translation that many of our English Bibles have for the second half of verse 12 in chapter 11 is based on the later Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint is called, and not the Hebrew. So for instance, you saw what I just read in the ESV, it reads, "But Judah still walks with God." But the original Hebrew reads something like, "Judah is unruly against the Lord." Very different, right? Very different. But as you will see, that fits much better with the context, because all of this in these first few verses is very negative towards Israel. So, having clarified that, let me read those first three verses. "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is unruly against the Lord, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." So I hope you see there the context fits much better with that explanation. So what the Lord really harps on here, though, is that Ephraim, which is another way of referring to the northern tribes of Israel, Ephraim was the largest tribe, really leaders there in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the Lord really harps here, what he harps on here is that Ephraim has lied and been deceitful to him. He says they've multiplied falsehood. Then he announces he has an indictment against Judah, and then he says he will punish Jacob. So what's he doing here? Well, it's a play on words, actually. Jacob is obviously the name of the patriarch that all of Israel descended from. And actually, the name Israel for the nation was the same, was the name Jacob was given by God after Jacob really wrestled with God and was changed there in Genesis 32. And so, By the Lord referring to the nation as Jacob, which he never does, so it's unusual here, it's on purpose. So for the Lord referring to the nation as Jacob, he is clearly seeking to show a connection between Jacob the man and Jacob the nation. Particularly, he's trying to show a connection between Jacob the sinner, the sinful man, and Jacob the sinful nation, you see. And so then in verses 3 through 6, the Lord starts to unpack what he's doing here. He reminds Israel how their patriarch got his name. He was a twin to his brother Esau. And from the moment of their birth, Jacob was always trying to get what was Esau's. You see, Esau was born first. Even though he was a twin, they were twins, Esau came out first. And so he was considered the oldest, and in ancient times, that came with certain privileges. And so Jacob is born grasping Esau's heel, and that's why he was named Jacob, because it actually means to grasp the heel or deceiver. And so you see in these opening verses how Hosea refers to Israel or Ephraim as lying and deceiving. And that was Jacob too, the patriarch. But then what happened? God changed him. Yes, he was a liar, he was a deceiver, and then God changed him. And so the story goes in Genesis 25 through 27 that Jacob swindles his brother's birthright and blessing from him. And in fear for his life, he runs away and goes to his mother's family to live. In a sense, it's a form of exile, you see, banished due to his sin. And he goes through much hardship at the hand of his uncle. But the Lord comes to Jacob's aid. He prospers him. And then he tells him to go back to the promised land and face his brother. And just before he is to meet his brother, the Lord comes to him. Hosea refers to an angel coming to him in verse 4. And several times in the Old Testament, the Lord appears to people looking like a man and is called the angel of the Lord. So maybe that's what Hosea is thinking here. But it is clear in Genesis 32 that Jacob believes he encountered the Lord, that he literally wrestled with God. But Jacob wrestles with the Lord physically, but obviously there's a deeper meaning there. Jacob is holding on to the Lord in this battle and in Genesis 32, unwilling to let go because he wants the Lord to bless him. The Lord is obviously far superior. And finally, he touches the hip of Jacob, which disables him, so he can't continue. But still, Jacob won't let go. Not because he's trying to prevail, but because he now sees his need and dependence on the Lord. So he went from striving with God, as verse 3 says, and trying to find his own way by doing things his own way, to striving with God by faith. He goes from trying to do things his own way to holding on to the Lord by faith. And so that is what verses 4 and 5 are referring to. So then with Jacob as the example, Hosea says in verse 6, "So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." You see this, folks? It's a call for Israel to do like Jacob and repent and put their trust in the Lord. So then in verses 7 through 9, the Lord again reminds Israel of their ongoing sin and deception. In ancient times, certain items in the market would be weighed to find its proper value. And so dishonest merchants would use false weights to cheat their customers. So the Lord compares Israel to them. Ephraim thinks they're getting away with it. But the Lord assures them in verse 9 that just like Jacob, a day is coming when they will be exiled and removed from their houses and will once again, like when Israel was first rescued from Egypt, they will again live in tents. So what is the answer for Israel to avoid this? Hosea points to the prophets in verses 10 through 14. The prophets are the ones the Lord speaks through to instruct His people. The prophets warn the people, like verse 11 does, when they are in sin and in danger of judgment. And at this late stage in the Lord's judgment on them, exile may still come, as it did for Jacob, as mentioned in verse 12. But then in verse 13, Israel is reminded that God sent a prophet to lead Israel from Egypt back to the promised land, as if to say, He can do the same for you. And so you see these types being mentioned, folks? Do you see them? Jacob was exiled, but brought back. Israel in the days of Moses was brought out of a kind of exile, even though it was not due to their sin. And now if Israel will submit to the Lord, whatever He chooses for them, He will once again, based on the patterns He has shown before, show them mercy and bring them back again. Verse 14 then again reminds them of where they currently stand, facing judgment. So folks, I hope this is encouraging to you. I hope you're seeing anytime Scripture becomes simpler to me, it encourages me. And these patterns are to help us, to help Scripture become more clear, more simple to us, that we can look and see how God worked in this person's life or in this situation, this type, this pattern, and how it should work, how it works later. Because what we see, He didn't do it just once. He does it several times. So when it gets to New Testament, it's becoming pretty clear how He's doing things. And so with that, folks, I think as we look at Jacob, as we look at what's being revealed here, I think there's some lessons for us to take home. So that's what we want to do now. We want to look at these at these lessons. Okay? So the first lesson for us is that our sin is an effort to attain God's blessings in our own power. Our sin is an effort to attain God's blessings in our own power. When we look at the life of Jacob, this is what we see. The fact is that the Lord had already chosen Jacob to be the one whom he would bless and show mercy to over his brother Esau. Do you understand that? The Lord had already, while they were still in the womb, had already stated that the older will serve the younger. Jacob was the one he had chosen to bless over his brother Esau. Yet, Jacob schemed and deceived in order to take these blessings from Esau when he didn't have to. And of course, we see the same thing with Israel. The Lord had promised His absolute faithfulness to Israel. He knew their needs and promised to provide for them, from providing for them financially and in their farming and other works, to providing protection from their neighboring enemies. But instead of trusting the Lord to provide, they set up these other altars and began to worship the fertility gods who were supposed to bless them monetarily. Or in the case of verse 7, they cheated their fellow Israelites, the people of God, instead of following God's commands to love and uphold justice. Want to cheat them so they could get more. Instead of trusting that God said, I'm going to provide all you need. Or again, protection. He makes these covenants. In verse 1, talks about these covenants he makes with Assyria and Egypt for protection when God said, I will protect you. And the reality is, folks, we so often do the same things. The Lord has promised His absolute care to those who trust in Him. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Matthew 6, Jesus chastises us, saying, But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so much of our sin is our effort to attain in our own power what God has already promised to give us. But His way. His way. And that is where so often the rubber meets the road. It's His way. So that brings us to our second lesson. To those God loves, He has already planned out our blessings. And what I mean by this is that God's ways are always best. I think we have this idea sometimes that we know better than God what would be best for us. And we are afraid He's not going to give it to us. And what we have to realize is that God is personally, individually working in our lives and in the events of our lives to accomplish the very best thing for us. Remember last week we talked about how when God, this sovereign God, sets His love on someone, it's not this just emotional, sentimental, feeling type love. It is with great intent that He loves us. He intends, when He sets His love on us, He intends to do us good, to make sure good comes to us. That's why Jeremiah 29:11 says, For I know the plans I have for you. Stop right there. He's already got all the plans, you see. I know The plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, for good, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, mind you, Jeremiah is prophesying this to those who had already been taken into exile to Babylon and most likely would not return because they had to be there 70 years. Most of them would die in Babylon. So things didn't look good at all for a lot of these folks. Perhaps the exiles thought they could give the Lord some good counsel in what their welfare should look like. The Lord doesn't seem to understand here. Okay, so I know he said he promised welfare, but this isn't welfare. This isn't good for us. But no, the Lord knows best. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." That means that regardless of man's efforts to direct their own lives, God overrules with his own sovereign plan for us. And again, if you are His people, then we can have confidence that He plans it for what is best for us. You see, Jacob didn't believe it, not at first. Neither did Israel. What about us? What about us? What are you wrestling with God over? Because you don't trust that He has your best in mind. What are you dishonoring God over? Testifying through your actions that God is not sufficient. What are you wasting your life over when God has so much more for you, but you just won't let go? Like Jacob. Still trying to figure it out. Folks, this is something we need to understand. You need to write this down, okay? If we knew what God knew, we would always want what He does. We pray and things don't come out the way we want. If we knew what God knew, we would want Him to answer our prayers the exact way that He does. Even when it seems like a no. Because God is working all things. He is working intently, diligently, to bring about what is best for us. And it is far better than we could ever think for ourselves. The sooner we start believing that, the better off we will be. Third lesson. To those God loves, He will discipline us to correct us. Because maybe we struggle to answer some of those questions I just asked. Maybe we struggle to see the truth and admit it. But for those of us whom God set His love on, we are very fortunate. I mean, other than the obvious, right? I mean, He says love on us, we're very fortunate. But we are very fortunate because God will stop at nothing until we get it. Until we understand. Until we see what He's trying to show us. God will accomplish in showing us. So in fact, He will take us through the hard knocks of life to help us see. Have you ever wondered why you keep having a lot of trials in your life? God's teaching you. God's correcting you. God's loving you. Look at Jacob. Jacob had a hard time getting it. So the Lord lets him run for his life and leave his home and his mother and father. His sin causes him to miss many valuable years at home. Then in his exile, he is tricked by his uncle to serve him many years in order to gain his daughter in marriage. In fact, he's tricked into taking both his daughters in marriage, which causes Jacob even more strife. His uncle cheats him in his wages. And then when Jacob finally sneaks away to return home, he has to face the fear of his brother's revenge. But God uses all these things to correct Jacob and to teach him, to change him, and to bring him to true faith in God. And of course, that is what is coming to Israel. Verse 9 promises that they will again dwell in tents, and it is often the case for us as well. But folks, Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one He loves." The Lord disciplines the one He loves. God does not take those He loves through difficulties because He is a tyrant who likes to pick on people. No, He does it because He is not concerned with your comforts in this life. He is concerned about your ultimate future, your eternity with Him. He works in us through trials to break us from our ways of sin that harm us. And so if you can see that, then what you want to do is, instead of just despising your difficult circumstances and just gritting your teeth and bearing it until you hopefully get your way, that's what kids do, right? Kids, finally my parents will give in. God don't give in. So instead of that, we should stop and really meditate on what we're going through and seek to learn from it. And ask the questions, what is a loving God teaching me? What is this loving God teaching me? If you're in Christ, the whole idea that God is angry at you and trying just to bring something down on you through your trials, you need to take that idea and just throw it away. Whatever He's doing in you, it is for your good. If you're in Christ, it is always for your good. He is always loving. It might be hard. It might be excruciating. But He's doing it because He knows you need it. And I know that is heavy, because some of you guys are going through some really tough stuff. So I don't say that lightly. And there may be something coming down the pike for me at some point, and I'm going to need you to say those same words to me. But it's no less true. What is He lovingly correcting in you? And that brings us to our fourth lesson. The way back is to put our hope Christ. Jacob came to the end of himself. He became desperate, and the Lord came to him just as he was preparing to meet his brother Esau. And it is then that he puts all of his hope in the Lord. He realizes that all of his efforts at figuring things out for himself, trying to control his own life, were futile. He needed the Lord. And for his people, in verses 10 through 13, we see that the Lord sent prophets to lead them to see their need for the Lord and put their hope in Him. But obviously, for Israel to be in the shape they are in here in Hosea, the prophets were not enough. As great as Moses was, he himself knew that the people of Israel were full of sin. He even predicted before they went into the promised land that they would turn from God, that they would be exiled. He knew, Moses himself, as great as Moses was, he knew the people needed someone greater than him. They needed the one who would be willing to face the judgment of God, who would be willing to be exiled and separated from the love of God, but not because of anything he had done. Jesus Christ, he faced the judgment of God that we were supposed to receive. He suffered and died on the cross, and the wrath of God was poured out on him. He cried out to his Father on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Showing that separation from God that we all feel because of our sin. Jesus took the punishment for all of our sin so that we would not have to know that separation from God anymore. That we would never have to be exiles again. Instead, through faith in Christ, God the Father adopts us as His children as if we were orphans with no home before. Through Christ, we are fully accepted by God and loved. We no longer have to fight and cheat and lie for what we need like Jacob or Israel did. We can trust that our Father loves us and will provide for all of our needs. And folks, very crucial to understanding this grace given in Christ. You've heard it before, but I got to repeat it. Especially as we deal with Israel and their failures. Okay? How are we different from Israel? Again, in this grace through Christ, we are given power. We are given power. We're not given a second chance. God in Christ leaves nothing to chance. And so, when Christ came to die for us, to give His life for us, He had the intent to accomplish everything that was needed. It covered every sin, and it was, and power was given through that grace to change us in order to believe in Him and to keep believing in Him until He comes back for us to go to that eternal home. So that is so important for us, folks. That as we live this Christian life, seek to live this Christian life, we live it by faith, not in our own power, but in His power, His love, His faithfulness to us. That is the only way we can live it, is in complete dependence upon Him. And so what that means is you get up and you're putting forth effort, no doubt. Okay? You're putting forth effort every day to get yourself out of bed early enough to save some time to spend with Him before you go to work. That's effort. It is for me. And when you want to lash out at somebody, holding your tongue, that's because you want to reflect Christ, that takes effort. And see, but this is what happens. As you go about these things, you're praying, asking for God's strength, and then when you inevitably fail, because we all do, we won't be perfected until Christ comes back, we confess our sin, believing that He forgives, that we are covered in His grace, and then we get back at it. And we can have the assurance, because His grace is so complete, that He is going to continue to work in us until that day He comes back for us. He will not let us fail. He will not let us fall. He will keep on until He brings us into His eternal glory. That is the faith. That is the core of the gospel. So folks, as we close this out, let us look to Jacob as our example. He was a great sinner. He was a liar, deceiver. Think about what he did to his own brother. It's a picture of us and what we are capable of doing. We need, as Jacob did, we need to turn from seeking God's blessings our way and submit to His way. We need to turn from our unbelief and trust that God has our best in mind, our best in store, His best intentions for us. And no one can resist God's intentions. He's sovereign. We need to see our trials as testing ground for us. And as opportunities to grow and not to just run from and resist. Finally, we need to put all of our hope in Christ. If there's anyone here today that does not know Christ as Savior, believe on Him. He is our only hope. Come talk to me afterwards and let me help you further. For the church, I know it's almost too good to be true, but it is. We are loved this much. He went to this extent. We see it in Jacob. Jacob was a mess. God just did not quit. And He does the same for us. And with that,